of kind of church community that we already are in Christ. God has made us into this community already, and that we strive more and more to live within it. In a lot of churches today, right? In a lot of churches today, you hear a lot about, you know, our personal relationship with God, right? Our personal walk with God. It's this idea that each one of us individually, we have to get right, and we have to get and maintain this close relationship to God. And so we do devotions, right? Those are things we do. We do devotions. We pray. We read the Bible. We go to church. We go to fellowship. We go to Bible studies, right? And we put all of that together. We put all of that together in order to get our personal relationship to God in a good place. Right? This is how I was raised. And it sounds great, right? I mean, who wouldn't want a right personal relationship with God, right? Right? Well, here's the problem. Here's a problem. By thinking of our relationship with God solely, only on an individual level, right? Where it's just about me getting in a good place with God, me getting in a good relationship with Jesus, what we're going to do is we're going to miss out on all of how God, the rest of how God works to reconcile all of creation as recorded in Scripture. Okay? And here's the thing, is that because the pattern of how God works in history is not just to create individual Christians, but he's creating a people for himself, right? It's this community where all individual Christians, every one of us, we plug into it and we actively participate in. Right? God calls a people to himself. But we run into a problem here. Because there are a lot of churches that teach and still think along the lines of this personal relationship with God. I mean, not that that's a bad thing, but if we think only on that level, it becomes a problem, right? That the Christian life is just about us being better people, better Christians, and the church is the means for us to be a good Christian. And so what we do is we attend worship service on Sunday. Maybe we'll sing a few songs, right, if we like the song. We'll listen to the sermon and get our fill of God, but then we'll leave right after church, never actually engaging in the community of the church, right? You can go to church every Sunday. You can go to the same church every Sunday, but still not be a part of the church community. And so what we're actually doing then is we're just using the church, really. We're just using the church for our benefit, to feed our souls, but we never are really a part of the church community, plugging into it, participating in it, being a blessing to it, and drawing blessing from it. But Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, he says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, he's writing to a people. He's not writing to just individuals here. I mean, God's creating a people for himself, for his glory, and not just individual Christians. Right? God never intended for us to live the Christian life in isolation from everyone else. He was and always is about everybody together. Right? See, God never intended for us to go to church, right? It was always about us being the church together. I was reading in this sports blog, and one of the articles, the writer was using this example from a psychologist named Wolfgang Kohler. And if you've taken psychology, maybe you've heard of him. I'd never heard of him until I read this article, so don't get mad at me if I screw this up. All right, Kohler was this prominent German psychologist in the 1930s, and he was a very outspoken critic of the Nazi Party when they came into power. But part of his work was to study the effects of teamwork on the performance of an individual. And so what his big conclusion was that teamwork, when you work in a team, it can produce significant gains in motivation in an individual. And they call this the Kohler effect. Okay, here's a recent example of the Kohler effect. All right, you might remember this, but there's a swimmer in the U.S. Olympic team, relay team, called Jason Lysak. And the U.S. swimming team, the relay team at this 2008 Olympics in Beijing, they won the gold medal at the 4x100 freestyle event, right? It's a relay team. And so this guy, Jason, he wasn't the strongest swimmer on the team by far. He wasn't the strongest swimmer. But for some reason, he was chosen to swim the anchor leg of the race, right? This is the last lap. This is the glory lap, probably the most crucial part of the race, okay? And here's what happened. Lizak, he found himself, he was going to be swimming against this French swimmer named Alain Bernard, who is the French anchor at the time, 100-meter freestyle world record holder at that time, okay? On top of that, by the time Lizak entered into the water, he was a full body length behind Alain Bernard, right? Swimming against the world record holder, and the guy's already ahead of you by a full body length. Doesn't matter, okay? Lizak swims the fastest 100-meter relay split time ever to help the U.S. win gold. He swam 0.67 seconds faster than the Frenchman, right? His time in that 100-meter was a full second and a half faster than his own personal best time in that race and in that particular race. And the reason for this superhuman performance, this is what he says. I'm part of a team, and today was no different. I got with the guys and said, we're not a 4x100 team. We're all one. There's the Kohler effect. The Christian life is no walk in the park. It's not easy. But we are not alone in this journey, nor should we ever be, right? In fact, we're even better when we are part of the church community. We're even better when we're part of the body of Christ. The Kohler effect happens in the church community just like it did on the U.S. swimming team. And God, in his infinite wisdom, created us in such a way that we are at our best when we are in relationship with those around us. And the church is the community in which we should be able to live our lives as God intended us to live. Right? Being a Christian isn't just about a personal relationship with God, even though that's important. Being a Christian is about being part of the community of people called together by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Right? And so this is what we'll be talking about in depth a bit more over the next several weeks. But today, this is what we want to do. This is what we do. What is it that makes a church a community? Better yet, what is it that makes a community a church? What is it that makes a community a church? And here's the answer, the gospel. The gospel. So we're in Acts 2 this morning. So if you turn with me to your Bibles or your devices, Acts 2. We're going from 29 to 40. So I'll read it to you and we'll pray. Brothers, I may say to you in verse 29... in Acts 2, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn it with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for these, your word that gives life to us. And I pray that you would just use your word to bind us together and to inform us into the community that you call us to be, God, that you've made us to be already. God, we'd be able to fulfill that and be that community for you, for your glory. So I pray that you would, that we would all open our hearts to your word. I pray that we would hear it. I pray that you would move our feet as we leave this place so that we can live in light of your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, here is Peter's famous first sermon, right? And let me give you a picture of where this came from, okay? So Jesus has died on the cross and is resurrected. He's come back to life, right? If you've been with us for a while, we just spent a year and a half going through the Gospel of Luke. And Acts, like I was saying before, Acts is like the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, right? This is another one of Luke's writings. And Acts begins where Luke left off, in a sense. So Jesus has been with the disciples for a while after he comes back from the dead. And just as he's about to ascend to heaven, right, he tells them, man, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. You're going to get the promise of the Father. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just wait, just wait, just wait. And Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right, so after Jesus' ascension, Jesus goes up to heaven, right? The disciples goes into this upper room of this place they were staying at, right? Praying and waiting. And that's what they're doing. They're just praying and waiting. And it must have been this massive place because it says there's about 120 people in this one room, right? Either it's really massive or it's really crowded and sweaty. While they're praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And this is what we call the Pentecost, right? And things get crazy. Things get crazy. What happens next, right, is something that would freak most of us out in our churches nowadays, in the modern church, right? But this is what happened. This wind comes in. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says they all began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Man, this group of misfits and rejects and cowards, right? People who straight up rejected Jesus, ran away, nowhere to be seen when Jesus was crucified and was on trial. Tax collectors, fishermen, former prostitutes, sinners through and through, right? There were people amongst this group that couldn't understand half the things Jesus was talking about when he was here. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes in, into their hearts, upon them, blows them all away. And all of them speaking languages that they never knew before. And then people from all over the place were walking past this house. And they're walking past this house they're in, looking up and hearing what's going on from this window. And what they're saying. And they're saying all these things in these different languages. And they're talking about the mighty works of God. And it says that people walking by heard what was going on. And all were amazed and perplexed. Right? Then there were haters out there, it says, that they thought they were just plastered. They're just out of their mind. Right? Peter gets up. He sees what's going on. Peter gets up and gives his sermon. And he starts by saying, man, these people aren't drunk. Man, it's only 9 a.m. They can't be drunk, right? And he tells them, look, all the things that you're seeing here, the prophet Joel that you've read about and you've heard about is being fulfilled. God says in Joel, I will pour out my spirit and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams, right? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's saying, Joel said this. The prophet Joel said this. You've heard this and it's happening now. And then Peter basically preaches the gospel. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You saw it. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed him. Right? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Right? It says, because it is not possible for him to be held by death. And in verse 33, it says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. All the things that happened in the prophets that the prophet Joel said, it's happening now. It's happening now. Suddenly, 3,000 people, the Bible says, 3,000 people were cut to the heart. And Peter calls them to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, those 3,000 people, they heard what Peter said, to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. They did that just that very day. Just look what happens next. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayers. They ate together. Awe came upon them, upon every soul, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold things for people who didn't have anything. They attended the temple together, shared meals together in their homes. They were praising God, and the Lord added to their number daily. And people liked them. Right? And when we're talking about the biblical community, I mean, this is it right here, right? When this is the pastor's dream for this to happen. All church leaders would look at this and then, this is what we want to see. It sounds amazing, right? Wouldn't you want to be a part of this kind of church community? I mean, God never intended for us to live our lives, our faith in isolation, but in a community of faith called the church, something like what Acts 2 is describing here. I mean, this kind of community, this church, is like a picture of life should look like when a group of people submit with gladness to how God designed the universe to work. This is a glimpse of heaven. This is a glimpse of the kingdom of God we have here. This is what God intends for us. So where does this kind of community come from? I mean, how does it start? How does this community start? It started when Peter preached them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see? The gospel doesn't just create individual Christians. It creates a people, a collective group, a community, a family. The gospel is not just about personal salvation. It's about the reconciliation of all things to God. Everything under heaven, right? And if it's about the reconciliation of all things to God, then the church community is at the heart of that reconciliation, because it's through the church that God's main way that the gospel is proclaimed. The church is God's main way that the gospel is proclaimed. We have to be at the heart of this. So the question is, man, we're a church, right? I'm assuming we came to church this morning. We're a church. Why don't we look like this kind of community in verse 42 to 47? What is it that keeps us from experiencing this kind of community? Here's where to start. Repentance. Repentance. Verse 37, after Peter gives his sermon, it says that the crowd was cut to the heart. And they asked the apostles, man, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is where we start. Repentance. And repentance, man, it's really simply, in simple terms, it's a 180-degree turn from our old way of living, and we do a 180 turn and turn towards God. Right? It's about saying, I don't want to live my life like this anymore. I want to live for Jesus. That's what repentance is about. But what is it that we're turning from? When we go from this way and to point towards God, what is it that we're turning from? Well, first things first, man, we are turning away from sin and pointing ourselves into the righteousness that Jesus imputes to us or gives to us on the cross. Right, and a lot of us here, if we've been Christians for a while, man, we live with unconfessed sin every day. Sometimes we might try to simply deny that we're sinning by justifying ourselves, even though we know it's sin. Sometimes we knowingly sin, and we just avoid thinking about it because we're just enjoying sin too much. So we just hang on to sin. Right? My daughter, Audrey, I'm not saying that she's a big sinner, but she has this blanket and that she carries around with her all the time. If you spend any time with her, you've seen it. She'll play. So one of the games we play is we play hide and seek, right? And she'll cover her head with her blanket. And a lot of kids probably play this game too. And she'll cover her head with her blanket, and she'll be like, "Where'd Audrey go? Where'd Audrey go?" Thinking that she's hidden, right? So as a good dad, I'll play along and be like, "Where's Audrey? I can't see her. I can't see her. I can't find her." But she's actually just right there, man, right? She's just like hiding in plain sight. All she does is she's got a blanket over her head. She's there. But it's like, for her, if I can't see anyone, that means I'm invisible. Right? No one can see me. I mean, this is the kind of game we play with God a lot of the time, with our sin, right? I mean, we avoid dealing with sin by placing this blanket over our heads, hoping that no one sees it, when in actual fact, God sees everything. There is no place we can go where God is not already there. Right? There is no thought that we can have that God doesn't already know. So why try to hide? The longer we don't acknowledge our sin, man, the further away we get from God and run towards the things that make life a lot worse. Right? This happens time and time again. So we'll turn to our idols. We'll turn to our work. We'll turn to our studies, our families, things that give us temporary relief if and when we accomplish something. We'll turn to entertainment, to YouTube, to pornography, to movies and television, to our friends and parties and fun, things that'll make us feel better, but it's only going to last a short while. Right? So instead of running towards God when we sin, we actually run towards the things that'll get us deeper into sin. And the longer we do that, though, man, the longer we do that, the further away from God we actually get. And sometimes it might get to the point where we'll just forget about God. And we'll just forget about God altogether. We don't even think about God anymore. So we're that deep into our own lives. But here's the hope of the gospel. Here's the hope of the gospel. That even in our sin, we can run to God. Right? We can be confident that God, if we run to God, that he won't reject us. He won't like say, "Look at you, man, you're so dirty, get away from me." He will not say that. God has made a way for us through Jesus in spite of our sin. In spite of it. Instead of running from him, we should be running to him, right? Why? Because, man, he already knows. He already knows your sin. And the cross of Jesus tells us that he already knows about our sin. And that's why Jesus had to die for it, right? I mean, he died so we can cast off our sin and become the people God made us to be. I mean, we don't have to fear being rejected by God. Being cast away by God. We can be confident in his approval and his acceptance of us because of Jesus. Because he's already made a way for us in Jesus. Remember, Matt Chandler, a pastor in Dallas, he puts it this way, man. Unconfessed sin is actually the foolish decision to run away from our healing and growth rather than toward it. Where we hang on to things we believe will satisfy us, thinking we need those things more than what God offers to provide. So if we're running away from God, we're actually running away from our own healing and our own growth. But here's the thing. Do you want to experience the power in your life, of God in your life, through the Holy Spirit? I mean, do you want to? I mean, I'm sure all of us want to. The answer is repentance. Because unless we repent of our sin and our idolatry, unless we stop running towards the things of this world, and instead what we do is run towards God, we will never be able to experience the fullness of God's joy that he wants for you. You'll never be able to experience his power in your life, never understand the depths of his love and grace. And because you've never experienced transformation through God's forgiveness, you will never experience true church community. Because we will never be able to truly worship, let alone worship together as a community. will never be able to proclaim the wonder of his love and the majesty of his grace. Because we don't actually fully believe in the gospel. And we prove it by our actions and our thoughts. You're saying, I'm not going to repent because I don't actually think this works. I don't think being forgiven is a big deal. You see how that works? Unless you truly repent and run towards God instead of away from him, you'll never experience his power to transform your life, and you sure won't experience him transforming you through the church community. Because, man, how can you relate to fellow sinners if you've never truly acknowledged your own sin? Man, how can you walk alongside the brokenness of others when you don't even recognize your own brokenness? I mean, you'll say, man, I would never do what that guy did, right? And all the while, you'll be blind to your own sin. But here's the rub. Jesus died on the cross for a reason. And that reason was your sin. Open your hearts to the gospel and own up to your own sin. Turn to Jesus. His cross means your sin dies with him and that his righteousness is passed on to you. It's given to you. It's imputed to you. There's an exchange that takes place. And through that exchange, God has set you free from guilt and shame by the wrath-absorbing death of Jesus. Open your heart to the gospel. Repent. Man, here's the other thing that repentance does. True repentance inevitably leads to our declaration of faith in Jesus through baptism. And we'll talk about baptism a bit more in a couple weeks. But here's what I want to say about baptism right now. Baptism is like the retelling of the gospel story and how it has transformed the life of the person getting baptized, right? Romans 6 says that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so baptism retells the gospel like this. It tells a story of how a person getting baptized participates in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it comes out of that with a new life, comes out of that water with a new life. It tells a story about how Jesus redeemed them and how now they've repented and turned towards Jesus in willing and joyful submission. That's what baptism is about. At the same time as baptism telling that story, baptism is like an initiation ceremony that brings the person getting baptized into the church community, into the life of the church. See, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, when Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, what Jesus is telling his disciples to do is essentially to build churches. It's to build up the church, build up churches that are full of people who have repented and turned their lives over to Jesus. Gospel transformed people, and the church communities are built up. How the church communities are built up is through baptism. So that's what baptism is about. And that's what I want to say about baptism right now. But if the gospel, though, if the gospel has cut you to the heart, just like it cut these people to the heart, the crowds here, if it's cut you to the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, if it's transformed your heart in such a way that you repent and turn towards God, what happens is you will inevitably be led to be baptized so that you can tell that story of how God rescued you in Jesus. Baptism tells that story, proclaims what Jesus has done for you. And as you get baptized, what happens is you get initiated into the life of the community of the church. Right? See how the gospel forms the community of the church like that? So if this is the case, if this is what happens, if the gospel forms the community of the church, if this is the case, this is what it means. It means that the church community is full of sinners. There's some bad people here, me first amongst them. It means that the church community is full of people who are drawn together precisely because we are sinners, because we're messed up, because we're broken, because we're sick and need healing. But we're held together. We're held together because of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ, whose kindness leads us to repentance together. It means that I'm no longer alone in my struggle, but that I have people around me who are struggling just the same, right? They're not there just to take in teaching and to be ministered to for their own benefit, but that they're people who will stand beside me and encourage me and spur me on towards love and holiness and good deeds, just like I would with them. It means that in the church community, no one can boast of their own goodness. It doesn't matter if you're a deacon or you're a WANA leader or you're a worship leader or you're an usher or you're a pastor. It's because for by grace we've been saved through faith, and this is not by our own doing. It is the gift of God. There is no one better than any other. There are no holy people here other than the holiness that God gives to us by his own grace. Because of this, we should be free to love one another and encourage one another, to share our hurts and our struggles without fear of rejection or abandonment, right? As we pursue holiness. Because we're all in the same boat, but for the glory of God. It means a community where each one of us gives of ourselves sacrificially for the sake of one another, our time, our resources, our skills, our energies, just like Jesus gave all of himself for us. And if we find it hard to do what Jesus gives us, the gift of the Holy Spirit that powers us to do so. The gospel of Jesus frees us, all of us, to be in community together. I mean, do you feel lonely in your struggle with sin? And there are brothers and sisters who probably have gone through or are going through the same thing that you're going through right now. I mean, we can help you get back on the road towards holiness. Now, are you struggling with finances? I mean, there is a church family gathered here together to walk alongside with you. Are you sick? Is your life a mess? The very least we can do is pray for you. And sometimes that's the most we can do. But sometimes that's all that matters. This is what the gospel calls us to. We're not alone. This is what the church community is about. Let's pray. Can we all stand and pray, actually, and I'll give the benediction as well. Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray that Pacific Grace would be a church for you, for your glory. God, that we would be so enraptured in your gospel that tells us that Jesus, you gave up yourself and you poured yourself out and emptied yourself and died on the cross and taking upon us the sin of the world, our sin, Lord, dying in our place, bearing the wrath of God upon you so that we would not have to, and that in you rise up again into new life. We have new life with you by your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you so much, Lord, and we pray that as we interact as a church, fellowship as a church, Lord, let this be what anchors us. Let this be what centers us, Lord. That we are no better than one another. That we are no holier than one another. But that we are all in the same boat. But for your grace, God. Lord, the church is the only place in the world, the only community in the world where we can exist with our enemies, because your enemy calls them to repentance just as it calls us to repentance. God, help us to be that kind of community. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to repent of our sin in our lives. Let us be initiated into your community. Let us be playing an active part in your community, wishing our best upon the community and the people around us, embracing the person in front of me and beside me. So we thank you, Lord. Help us to be that. Lord, sisters and brothers, since we stand surrounded by all those who have gone before, an enormous cloud of witnesses, let us drop every extra weight, every sin that clings to us and slackens our pace, and let us run with endurance the long race set before us. Stay focused on Jesus, who designed and perfected our faith. He endured the cross and ignored the shame of that death because he focused on that joy that was set before him. And now he is seated beside God on the throne, a place of honor. In the same way, let us also focus on the race ahead. Go into the days of this week strong in the presence of the Holy Spirit and confident that God goes with you. Amen. And please be seated and be dismissed after a moment of silent prayer.